Ephesians chapter 4. And I will read verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. God's word says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would give us the power that we need to take your truth, Lord, that we hear, to plant it deep in our hearts, Lord, so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might rightly think about you in this text, and that we would bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by showing you two contrasting scenes. And the first scene shouldn't be too difficult for you to imagine or picture, because you've actually seen it on the news quite a bit over the last few months, and that is the scene of the California wildfires, specifically the Palisade fires that took place. These fires, as you know, were a rapid spreading fire due to the amount of wind that was carrying the fire away. It was an unstoppable blaze of heat cutting down houses like a lawnmower cuts down grass. Unquenchable smoke spiraled into the sky. There were flames, tornado flames, you could see on the pictures and videos. Families had to be evacuated with little to nothing being salvaged. It was a picture of utter chaos. After devastation, trees laid charred with only their skeletons remaining, and ghostly remnants of homes laid still like tombstones in a graveyard. What once was a lush and beautiful place now lay as a barren wasteland. It's the first scene. Now, the second scene that I want you to imagine is quite different. I want you to imagine a verdant, lush, green garden. But I'm not talking about your run-of-the-mill vegetable garden. I'm talking about the kinds of gardens that are on the grounds of royal households. It's springtime, and the trees are in blossom. Cherry blossoms unveil a beautiful hue of pink and white, with an aroma that's been described as delicate, slightly almond-like sweetness with hints of vanilla. Birds are chirping. New life is abounding. And as you breathe in the air, you walk by several more blooming flowers, tulips, daffodils, crocus, lilacs, azaleas. It's a perfect 68 degrees and sunny, the kind of weather heaven will be made of. And after your stroll through these grounds, you're escorted to a beautiful, ornately prepared table where you're served an arrangement of sweet tea, bread and honey. But not the bottled kind, but the kind that literally just came fresh off the honeycomb. Two very different images. Well, those two contrasting scenes are two contrasting results of the power and the effect that our words can have on those that we love. We read earlier in James chapter 3, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The words we use with our tongue, if used wrongly, are described as a blazing hellfire, as a world of unrighteousness. Our words actually have the same kind of power to extract the kind of destruction that the Palisade fires had, but not on houses and property, but on those that we love and care for. In contrast, though, words, when used rightly, actually bring life. Listen to how the Proverbs describe rightly used words. Proverbs 12:18 says, "The tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life." Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Our words, when wise and gentle and gracious, are like a lush, verdant garden, full of joy, full of sweetness, full of healing, full of life, full of abundance. And so this morning, I want to address, as we continue our study in marriage, I want to address one of the most common forms of marital strife, and also what can be one of the most common forms of marital bliss, and that is communication. I heard a lecture over a decade ago now at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana, at a biblical counseling conference, the same conference that Randy and Kathy Melrose came back from just a few weeks ago. And if you hadn't had a chance to hear about their experience there, I would encourage you to do so. And it was a lecture called The Four Rules of Communication. And as I said, I heard this over a decade ago, and yet the wisdom of these four rules rooted here in our text in Ephesians 4 has stuck with me. And so much of this sermon, my four points, and much of this sermon is derived from that good lecture. Now, briefly, before we begin looking at those four rules, I want to remind you how this sermon this morning connects to our text last week from James chapter 4. Okay, we saw last week in James chapter 4 why we do what we do, right? Well, our words are also the natural outflow of what we desire, of what we want. Why do we do what we do? Because we want what we want. You could just as easily say, why do we say what we say? Because we want what we want, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been showing us what God is at work doing in our hearts. Okay, so in Ephesians 1:7, we find that our hearts have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that our hearts have been resurrected. Ephesians 2:5. Through the blood of Christ, we have been brought near. Our hearts have actually been brought near to the very heart of God, Ephesians 2:13. And God has given all of his people, his church, one heart and one spirit, Ephesians 2, 14. And so Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you should be figuring this out by now as we keep returning to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are really all about what God has done in giving our hearts these new identities. And now in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, Paul wants to show us that our words should reflect those new identities that we have in Christ. Because this is who you are now in Christ, this is how you ought to speak. Speak in a way that reflects what is true of who you are now in Christ. Put off the old man, put on the new man made in the image and likeness of Christ. Put off the old way of speaking, put on a new way of speaking. Now, it's important that we start here. Okay, I hope that this sermon is going to be very practical as it pertains to communication, both in your marriage or in other relationships that you have as well. But you need to understand something. This is not primarily about behavior modification. This is not primarily about you just speaking differently. I'm just going to try to speak differently after this message. No. This kind of speech can only come from a heart that has been indwelt by the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of Christ produces this kind of speaking and this kind of fruit in you. We read in James chapter 3, no human being can tame the tongue. But you're not mere mortal human beings, beloved. You are spirit-filled human beings. The Spirit of God in you is the only way any of these four rules of communication are going to work in your marriage. So don't go home and try these four rules unless first you're certain that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and that you have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. And second, if you are trusting in Christ and if you have the Spirit of God in you, still don't go home and try these unless you are depending on and recognize your dependence on the Spirit of God to produce this kind of communication in you. We have to start there because with the Spirit, these four rules, when followed, can actually make your marriage and your relationships look more like a lush green garden than a barren wasteland ravaged by the fire of sinful words. So let's look together at these four rules of communication. Number one, be honest. Be honest. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In Colossians, which is kind of the parallel letter to Ephesians, Paul says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. In other words, because you've been born again, because you have a new heart indwelt by the Spirit, stop lying. It's not who you are anymore. Now, as it pertains to marriage especially, but any relationship, I hope that's kind of a no-brainer. Like, I learned that lesson when I was 5 with a handful of spankings. Don't tell lies, right? But falsehood is far more than outright lying and deceit. Think about this. If there's something that you're withholding from your spouse, a vital piece of information that would affect her or affect him, that would affect your marriage, and you're not sharing that, you might not be lying, but that's a form of falsehood. Or exaggeration can be a form of falsehood. You always do this. Really? Like 24 hours a day? 7 days a week? You always do it? Maybe your spouse ought to be in the Guinness Book of World Records. They can always do something. Right? Or you never do this. Again, really? Never? Your spouse has never showed you affection? Your spouse has never spoken kindly to you? They've never expressed their love to you? Okay, these kinds of exaggerations, they are forms of falsehood. Or conflict between your verbal and your nonverbal communication. I'm sorry. No, you're not. I can tell you're not sorry. Or you notice that your spouse is distraught. Go up to her and you say, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. I'm fine, okay? That okay at the end, just something about that tells me you're not actually fine. Right? So these are different forms. And I could go on with the list. But falsehood is not just outright lying and deceit. It goes beyond that. But Paul doesn't just say, stop doing that. Put off falsehood. There's also a command of what to put on. He says in verse 25, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Literally, that's an imperative. You speak truth. That's what that's saying. And here's where this gets real practical. Again, speaking truth. We're trying to hone in on this text as it applies to marriage, as it applies to relationships. It gets real practical here when you think about speaking truth, because a lot of times in a relationship, there is something bothering us, something on our mind, something on our heart, that we're unwilling to share with our spouse, that we're unwilling to really be honest and speak truthfully about what is going on in our hearts. So what we do is we actually end up evading our spouse's questions, or we clam up. We kind of try to avoid the subject altogether, or we expect our spouse to be able to read our minds. Any mind readers out there this morning? Probably not. And then when they don't read your mind, you accuse them of being insensitive and uncaring. You cannot expect your spouse to show love and care for what you are experiencing if you don't speak the truth to them, if you don't tell them what it is that's going on in your heart and in your mind. And that might be especially hard for us men. So speak your mind in love. We're going to see that in a moment. But that's part of speaking the truth. And then in verse 25, Paul gives us a reason. He says, for we are members one of another. Okay, just as every member of Christ is one in a covenant relationship with Christ, that's what Paul's talking about here. Okay, but just as that's true, in marriage, you and your spouse are one in a covenant relationship with each other, a relationship that is specifically supposed to reflect that covenant relationship of Christ and his church. That's why, Paul says, you are to speak truth one to another. If you aren't speaking truth to your spouse, you're actually speaking falsehood to yourself, because you are one flesh with your spouse. So the first rule of communication is to be honest. The second rule of communication, keep current. Keep current. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, keeping current means solve today's problems today. Okay, Scripture is full of wisdom that focuses on today. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And so Paul in Ephesians 4:26 is saying, when there are issues in your relationships, when there are issues of sin in your marriage, address them today, before the sun even goes down. Now, here's what's really interesting about what Paul says here. And you almost have to do a double take. How does Paul say we are to address these issues? He says, be angry and do not sin. That's an imperative. Be angry. Now, we all know anger can be and most often is a sin. But it doesn't have to be. We know that because God himself, who is without sin, expresses anger. There's many examples, but one example is in Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And the KJV puts it this way, God is angry with the wicked every day. Anger in and of itself is not a sinful emotion. The problem, beloved, is where we direct our anger. One pastor described anger as an energy or God-given emotion to help us resolve matters of sin and evil. Let me give you an illustration I think will help you understand this a little better. Since the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, there have been 63 million abortions in the United States of America. Now, lest you get so familiar with that language, that is 63 million babies, infants, precious little children murdered in the safest place, mind you, that God intended and created the womb to be the safest place on earth for these children. And instead of safety, man has gone in with tools and weapons of murder to rip and tear these children apart. And if that's not bad enough, abortion has actually become such a part of our culture and such a part of our society that even Republicans now deem it nearly impossible to win an election unless we make exceptions for rape, incest, and life of the mother. Does that make you angry? Amen. It should. It should boil your blood. But that anger needs to be directed somewhere. You should take that righteous anger, an emotion that swells up inside of you when you hear of such evil, and direct it to do whatever you can without sinning to put a stop to that evil. Okay, that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4. That's what it means to be angry and not sin. When there is conflict in your marriage, when there are unresolved issues or matters of sin, very often, what do? We get upset about them. We get angry about them. And that anger can have one of three results, generally speaking. One, you blow up and you have a fit of rage towards the one that you love. That is a work of the flesh, fits of rage. It's a work of the flesh. Or two, you clam up. You don't want to talk about it at all. As we already saw, clamming up, it's also a form of falsehood. But there's a third response. You can have self-control, and you can use that anger to address the issue and to do something about it in a biblical, God-honoring, Spirit-filled way aimed at restoring your relationship with that person. Okay, you could think of those three responses to anger like this. You can either be passive, aggressive, or address it. Passive, aggressive, or address it. Now, anger, when sinful, can be used aggressively to attack others, or it can be used passively because we're just so frustrated by it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to deal with it. And if we take that route, Paul gives us a warning. If you take that route of anger, you're giving an opportunity to the devil. You're actually allowing the devil to set up base camp in your home. That's what that word opportunity in verse 27 means. Do not give the devil an opportunity. It means to prepare a place. And when you use your anger, whether to passively or aggressively attack or avoid a problem, it's like you're inviting Satan to come and stay in your guest bedroom so that he can have ease of access to attack you with other sins, like sins of bitterness or contempt or malice. Blowing up and clamming up is sinful, and it opens the door to more and more sin. But as I said, there's a third way anger can be used. There is a righteous way. Use that emotion to address the evil or address the sin. I'm not talking about personal grievances. I'm not talking about preferences. But sin in your marriage that is hindering your relationship with each other and your relationship with God. Now, sometimes addressing an issue in your marriage or addressing a sin in your marriage takes humility to reach out for help. To tell your vine group leader after everyone's kind of cleared out that you guys need some help, to reach out to an elder and express that you need help to address these sins in your marriage. To keep current, issues must be addressed. Let me tell you something. As a pastor, the single most difficult counseling situations are when a couple has been married, say, 20 or 30 years, and issues have built up for 20 or 30 years until finally, on the brink of divorce, they decide to reach out for help to solve their issues. Those are the most difficult cases to counsel. Beloved, don't do that. Don't wait 20, 30, 40 years before you address sin in your marriage. Keep current. Now, before we leave this point, I think there's one more important thing that we need to think through. And that is, how do I know when I should confront the sin of my spouse? Or maybe you're not married. Maybe you are and it's someone else. Okay, this applies to any relationship. But how do I know? How do I know when I should put Matthew 18 into practice when it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault? Well, I want to briefly give you six things that you ought to consider before addressing sin. Okay, number one, do I have the facts right? Do I have the facts right? Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. It's foolishness to try and address a problem that you don't have all the facts on. Now, you might assume that you have all the facts, because that's real easy in our pride and hubris to assume that we have all the facts, but very likely you don't, because most of us are not actually that good at asking really good questions. So before you seek to confront the sin of your spouse about anything, make sure you understand where they're coming from, why they did what they did, why they said what they said. Take time to patiently understand first. Secondly, you should ask, should love hide it? Should love hide it? 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You do not have to address every single sin that your spouse commits. Did you know that? You don't have to. There are times when you should, but then there are times when you should simply let the blood of Christ cover it and let your love cover it. There has been times in my marriage where I have been selfish to my wife, or I've spoken selfishly to my wife, and I didn't even realize in the moment I was being selfish. Until later, when I was thinking or pondering that situation, and I realized my selfishness, and then I realized she didn't say anything. That's what it looks like for love to cover sin. Now, if your spouse is in the habit of sinning, again, you need to bring it up. Matthew 18, it must be followed. But use discernment. Okay, there are times when you should bring it up, and then there are times you should simply let love cover it rather than point out every imperfection in your spouse. Remember this, Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, even the sins you will never know you committed. So should love hide it? Third question you should ask, is my timing right? Is my timing right? We've all used the phrase before, timing is everything. And that is certainly true in marriage. And you all know your spouse better than anyone, right? I know that it would be unwise for me to be waiting in the early morning at my wife's bedside, ready for her to open her eyes and say to her, honey, we really need to talk about something that you said last night that concerns me. That would be unwise, because my wife's not a morning person. That would be not understanding the timing. Or your husband walks in from a very long, hard day of work. That might not be the best moment to address the spat that happened earlier with the children that he needs to know about, but not right now. Okay, you have to use wisdom. You have to use discernment. Each one of you has to do this in your relationships and in your marriage to discern, is my timing right? As we'll see in a moment, Paul talks about words that fit the occasion. And then Proverbs 15:23 is a short proverb, but a very good word. A word in season, how good it is. So just as a word in the wrong time can be really bad, a word at the right time, beloved, can be really good and really well received. Number four, is my attitude right? Is my attitude right? You see, one of my fears is after this sermon, some of you might go home and think, you know, Pastor Jordan told me to be honest. He told me to speak my mind. He's told me to be angry. So I'm going to go home after church and I'm going to let my spouse have it. Back the truck up. Let's go back just a few verses to Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. You have to ask, what is my motive for bringing this up? Is it that I truly love this person? I truly love my spouse. I truly want to see them conform to the image of Christ. I want God to receive the glory. I'm not after being proven right. I just want to see them growing in the Lord. That's my heart. That's my love. Or is your reason for bringing it up those self-directed, hedonistic desires we saw last week in James chapter 4? Check your heart. What is my motive? Is my attitude right in addressing this before I would bring it up? And then while we're on Ephesians 4:15, the fifth question, are my words loving? Okay, so is your attitude loving, but also just the very words that come out of your mouth, are those words loving? And we'll talk more about words in a little bit. And then finally, number six, have I prayed for God's help? Have I prayed for God's help? Before you ever confront someone's sin, you should bathe it, lather it, smother it in prayer. Keep current. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But also, you need to use wisdom and discernment to know when you ought to address or confront those that you love, so you might be reconciled to each other and to the Lord. That's the second rule. Number three, the third rule, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay, so Paul says, put off corrupting words, put off these words that would attack, that would set ablaze your relationships. I have this problem in my backyard of rodents burrowing their way underneath my privacy fence and then getting into my grass and digging it up or getting into my garden. And every time they dig a hole, I fill it back in, and I reinforce it with a brick. See a new hole, fill it back in, reinforce it with a brick. Now, that might seem to you a little counterintuitive, but it actually works. That and a little cayenne pepper keeps the rodents out of my backyard. But that would be counterintuitive if I was trying to let someone in to my yard. And beloved, every harsh word that you speak, every unkind, bitter word that proceeds from your mouth is like laying down another brick in your relationship with your spouse. Keeping that oneness and that unity that you should have together as a one flesh union, as husband and wife. Our words have the power to build walls between us and those that we love. So Paul says there are words we should avoid. What kind of words should we avoid then? I'll give you two. The first is words that cut down the other person. Words that cut down the other person. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell fire. That word for fool there is in the Greek moros. That's where we get the English word for moron. Now, you might think that your spouse acts like a moron sometimes. But what Jesus is really talking about in Matthew chapter 5, because it's a text we often go to, he's talking about the heart. Why would someone who says, you fool, be considered liable to the hellfire? Because that's revealing what's already there in the heart. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're speaking these constant insults, you're speaking these words that are cutting down someone's character, cutting down someone's person, then that's a heart that wants to tear down and go after a person's character. Paul says, put those off. That's not who you are anymore. That's not who you've been made after the image and likeness of. So we are to put off words that cut the other person down. Second, we're to put off words that hinder growth. Put off words that hinder growth. Okay, we've used this image often of words being like a fire that can ravage a person. Well, it can even hinder a person's growth in the Lord. There's an author, his name is Ken Sandy, I think that's how you pronounce it, S-A-N-D-E, and he writes a really good book called The Peacemaker. And in that book, Sandy uses an example of a husband who was harshly criticizing his wife for not being consistent in her personal devotions. She was really struggling to have any kind of spiritual discipline. Now, on the surface, that's good for a husband to be aware that his wife's walk with the Lord is not thriving. There's nothing wrong with that. A husband, as the leader of the home, should do that. But this particular husband in this particular story started to really criticize her for it. He started to use harsh words towards her for it. He started to blame her and was starting to even condemn her. Eventually, this wife withdrew spiritually altogether from the Word, from the church, because she felt like she was unable to live up to the standard that her husband set for her. She felt like the grace of God wasn't for her. All from the words of her husband. You want to talk about setting a fire to someone's life? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentle words are words that promote growth for our spouse. But harsh words and condemning words could actually hinder and discourage our spouse in their very sanctification. And as Paul says in verse 30 of Ephesians 4, it can actually go so far as to grieve the very Spirit of God Himself. These are the words that we are to put away, words that attack others. And instead, what does Paul say we're to do in verse 29? He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That word, building up, not the first time Paul's used this word. He uses it in that verse we quote more than any verse in probably the whole Bible. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds, the evangelists, the teachers to what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That word means maturing, strengthening, growing. Hey, all of our words should be aimed at seeing our spouse conformed to the image of Jesus. I love what Pastor Brian Chappell said. He said, the apostle's standard is that if it does not build up and benefit, then it is not worthy to be said. Is what I'm about to say going to build this person up? If so, you should say it. But if not, then you should not say it. To attack a problem that faces your marriage means you have a singular motive: to build up and to edify your spouse so that they might receive the grace of Christ as they hear you speak. Biblical counselor Wayne Mack writes, Scripture indicates that when people have communicated effectively, they are mutually strengthened, encouraged, and enriched. Does your speech strengthen, encourage, and enrich your spouse? Maybe that would be a good homework assignment to ask them over lunch today. So attack the problem, not the person. And then finally and fourthly, the fourth rule of communication is act, don't react. Act, don't react. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because Pastor Matt actually preached on these verses just a few weeks ago. But the things that Paul lists in verse 31, you'll notice, they're all reactions. Hey, bitterness is a reaction to someone else. Wrath, anger, these are all reactions. But here's the thing. Arguments in marriage are only possible if both people decide to react. Right? It takes two to tango. But if one person reacts and the other one decides, I'm not going to react, I'm going to act, that can actually squelch an argument like water squelches and quenches fire. Notice what Paul says in verse 32. Here's the actions. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe bitterness is headed your way. Maybe anger is headed your way. Maybe slander is headed your way as a reaction. But you actually have the chance in that moment to act and to do several things. One is to simply be kind. Be kind. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of St. Augustine before he was converted. And he visited the preacher, the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose. And Augustine was struck by the incredible eloquence of Ambrose's message, but he wasn't convinced. He was not convinced yet of the gospel. However, what did strike Augustine about Ambrose was his kindness. This is what Augustine writes in his Confessions. He said, I began to like him, at first indeed not as a teacher of the truth, but as a human being who was kind to me. The kindness of Ambrose, not his preaching, ultimately helped lead Augustine to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, your spouse doesn't need a lecture. What they need is kindness. Kindness can be the very thing that draws them back to Christ. In a heated argument, kindness can put a stop to it. That's an action. Paul gives more, tenderheartedness, and then, of course, forgiveness. Forgiveness that is motivated and informed by the forgiveness of Christ. Christ forgave me of my sin. How can I not forgive my spouse for theirs? Act. Don't react. Those are the four rules of communication. Now, just briefly, as we finish up here, some of you might look down at your bulletin if you're a note taker, or kind of process through those four rules of communication, and you might be thinking to yourself, boy, I fail at least one of these, if not like all four of them. And perhaps you might even characterize some of these as a habit in your marriage, a sinful habit. And I don't want to stand up here and sugarcoat it and make it sound like it's going to be super easy for you to just go and apply all these rules. But I do want to leave you with this word of encouragement as it applies to applying these rules. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You may know this verse. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. No temptation will ever come upon you, beloved, that God will not allow you to bear up under and provide a way of escape for you. If you are a new creature in Christ, you have a new identity. You have the very Spirit of God producing the fruit of Christ's own communication in you and through you. These changes will not happen overnight. The road to change may be long and hard, but let me tell you something. There is something far harder than this, and that is the way of the transgressor. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." A blazing fire of sinful words in your marriage is much harder to repair than the labor of cultivating a garden of biblical communication. So as you and your spouse commit to following these four rules of communication, I want each of you to remember, if your spouse is in Christ, I want you to remember this promise as it applies to their communication changing. Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." The Spirit has begun a work of sanctifying your spouse's words, and He is going to bring it to completion. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we would pray this morning that by Your grace, and by Your Spirit, Lord, because no human can tame the tongue, You would produce this kind of communication in us and through us, in our marriages, in all our relationships, Lord, whether siblings, parents, co-workers, Lord, apply these words by Your grace, by Your Spirit, for the glory of Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.